Bibles in Colossians chapter 1 and see what has been given to the church, what kind of responsibility we have in the whole work of ministry. Colossians chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 28 and then verse 29. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. When we begin to talk about the subject of Christian ministry, what kind of things begin to come to mind? I suppose that we could think of food programs and indigent care and health care, and certainly all of these things are important. Or we could think of what is termed a holistic ministry, that is developing the whole person with an emphasis upon the physical and emotional aspects of life. And that becomes a springboard for all sorts of groups, recreational groups and self-help groups and substance abuse groups and entertainment-oriented groups and so many more things. And I don't think we could argue that all of these things make up the broad spectrum of life. However, is this the heart and soul of Christian ministry? I think everything that I have named, an unbeliever could do a very good job in taking care of these things. That doesn't mean that Christians aren't to be involved in these things. I think we are. We certainly are. But an unbeliever can be involved in doing these things. We have many examples of this in civic and social organizations that have engaged very effectively in taking care of these areas of life without ever beginning to broach the spiritual needs of man. It is not that these are not legitimate needs within the community or even within the church. But the thing I want us to see is that our focus, the thing that we must give our greatest attention to, is found within these two little verses. We can deal with all sorts of physical, emotional, and social activities and have all sorts of things going on and yet neglect the very heart and soul of Christian ministry. Nothing is to become a substitute for the heart of Christian ministry, proclaiming Jesus Christ and bringing believers into a full, satisfying, complete maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of substitution in our day when it comes to the heart of Christian ministry. For instance, there was an advertisement in our paper some time ago that announced fall fellowship seminars in a church. And I want you to listen. I'm quoting this exactly in the order they were given in this advertisement. Here's what you could take: CPR, oil painting, prayer, cooking, home repair, teenagers and peer pressure, devotional classics. It's kind of interesting where prayer fit in between oil painting and cooking. Now, I like cooking, and I think oil painting would be a fascinating thing to do. But somehow or another, oil painting, prayer, and cooking just doesn't have the ring about it, does it? The whole philosophy, it seems, of Christian ministry in our own day runs away from what is taught in our text. It almost appears that Christian ministry has become a business proposition. One pastor who's considered one of the top leaders among evangelicals in the nation put it like this, and this was his position. He said, "We seek to provide a corporate, not a religious appearance. Nothing should be expected in the service. It should be a total surprise. There should be an expected buzz like before a football game or a rock concert. We seek to get to the emotions as the emotions are the window of the soul." Quite frankly, I think he is danger on two feet. And we could multiply these examples 1,000 times over. Now, I don't want to be overly simplistic. You might accuse me of that. and that would be all right. But I do believe that the heart of Christian ministry is found within these two verses. It's one of those things where Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to drive the nail in and say, here it is! See this and seize this! And I really think in a day in which it seems that the whole direction of the church is spiraling out of control, and it seems that we have sociologists and corporate executives and marketing strategists who are doing more to shape how the church thinks and what the church does, it is high time that we just come back to the Word of God. And let us see what the Scripture says, and let us be shaped and molded by the eternal truths of the Word of God. Now, what is the heart of Christian ministry? Well, let's dig into this text, and I think it opens for us the very essence of Christian ministry. First of all, we see the focus of Christian ministry. There are a lot of things that churches do, and all those things aren't necessarily bad or evil or anything like that. But the problem comes, and here's the problem. The problem comes when all of the things that are not related to the heart of Christian ministry begin to drive the church, and decisions are made based on other things rather than the heart of ministry. It may be recreational activity, it may be social events, or whatever it may be. When those kinds of things begin to drive the church instead of the proclamation of Jesus Christ, then we've run foul of what the Scripture is teaching. Maybe the atmosphere in the first century in Colossae was really not a whole lot different than what we have in our own day. Certainly, there are different scenes that we face, but I think there was a similarity. And here's the similarity. Those who were the antagonists in Colossae were trying to get these people to substitute or put something in the place of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Now, they may not have had quite as many choices as we have in our own day, but whatever it was, they were offering all sorts of distractions and substitutions on behalf of Christ. And so Paul explains that when everything is said and done in Christian ministry, here it is. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, notice what he points out in this focus of Christian ministry. First, he speaks of the proclamation. He describes really the content of his whole ministry. I like the way the Greek brings it out. It's very emphatic. You would translate it like this. Him we proclaim. That's a little bit awkward in our vernacular, but that's the way it comes across in the Greek text. Him we proclaim. The emphasis that Paul was making was upon Him whom he had just unfolded for them within this first chapter. We spent time looking at this, what has to be one of the grandest sections in Scripture in describing Christ, and seeing how Paul sets forth Christ as the great sovereign creator, that not only did He create everything, but He sustains everything, and everything was created for Him. But then He presents Him as our sufficient Redeemer, the one who reconciles us to Himself by the price of His own blood. He is sufficient for our salvation. Nothing else need be added. In presenting that and setting that before these brethren, he says, it is Him we proclaim. And if you ask Paul, what do you want to be known for in ministry? Is it that you log more miles than any other first century Christian for the sake of the gospel? Is it that you wrote more books than anyone else? Is it that you were the chief theologian among the church? I think Paul would have said a resounding no. He said, this is what I want to be known for. Proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. That was what burned within this old apostle as he thought about Christ and as he ministered to the churches. to the Corinthians, he made the same assertion, which we read a moment ago. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake. In the first chapter of Philippians, Paul was in prison. He writes in prison in Rome. He writes to the Philippians. And in his great delight and joy, even in the face of those who were less than noble in their efforts of proclaiming Christ, Paul could say, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. For Paul, Jesus Christ was the proclamation. He was not interested in embracing the latest fads that were sweeping through theological circles. He wanted to proclaim Christ. He was not into the self-help strategy so popular in our day. He wanted to proclaim Christ. He did not substitute psychology for the wonderful theological truths concerning Christ. Instead, he said, Him we proclaim. Now, the word that he uses for proclaim means an official proclamation. It would have been used to someone who would have been an emissary of the emperor. We might say the press secretary in our day for the president, supposed to be accurately conveying what the president says and thinks and believes on certain issues. Well, the word proclaim meant that someone had an official business from the emperor. And indeed, Paul and the early disciples felt that they had some official business because they were declared to be ambassadors for Christ's sake, even as we are declared to be ambassadors for Christ's sake. And so our proclamation is an official proclamation. It's to be clear, and it is to be accurate, and we are to reflect precisely what the Scripture says concerning Jesus Christ. Now, if we say, as a church, we proclaim Christ, we say, well, that's great. There's a lot of people that do. What if the Mormons said the same thing? Some of you have Mormon friends, and they might say, we proclaim Christ. Is there a difference? Oh, there's a massive difference. When we say, and when Paul writes, Him we proclaim, we are saying that we are proclaiming Jesus Christ according to the revelation that God has given to us concerning Christ in the Word. Not outside the Word of God. Not from some vision that a person has had, not from some golden tablets translated mysteriously behind curtains, but instead we proclaim Him as He is revealed in the Word of God. Now what does that entail? When we proclaim the revelation of God's Word concerning Christ, then we are actually extending the person of Christ into a given situation. Look at this. We proclaim Him. Our proclamation sets forth Jesus Christ to others. And what happens? You know, I could say that I want to proclaim to you George Whitfield, one of my favorite figures in Christian history. And you might be motivated a little bit, but that's not going to transform your life. But when you proclaim Jesus Christ, you are setting forth the person in the work of Christ, and that revelation comes as accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of sinners who have been blinded by the very power of Satan and blinded by their own stubborn, prideful, sinful nature. And suddenly, their eyes are opened and they see. It may be that some people to whom you proclaim Christ, all that they will know of Christ is what you have said of Christ. And so you are setting forth Christ. If we're going to do that, our words need to reflect what Scripture teaches. Now, this could be a long, long series. You thought I was going to say a long, long sermon, but a long, long series of what it is to proclaim Christ. But let me boil it down into two issues. If we'll think about this, And we'll keep this in mind as we talk to people about Christ, I think it will help us. We want to talk to people about the person of Christ, who Jesus Christ is. Many people don't know. There are many people in churches that do not know who Jesus Christ is, other than a couple of little statements, but they really don't understand Him. And so, if we're going to talk about Christ, we must speak of His eternality and that He is a member of the Godhead, that He is the second person of the Trinity. We must speak of Him as Creator, as the Sovereign of the universe. And certainly we must speak of the glories of the Incarnation when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We must speak of His perfect life and how Jesus' two natures as God and man existed without confusion in one person. We must acknowledge that He is the Sovereign Lord who sustains the universe, and He is the only Redeemer for sinful men. Now, that's a quick synopsis. There's more we could cover. But I think that gives us an idea. The person of Christ. Who is He? Who is He? But the second thing, we want to proclaim the work of Christ. What has Christ done? Why would God become a man and live on earth? The answer really is our message, isn't it? This is where we focus upon Jesus Christ fulfilling all righteousness on behalf of the redeemed. We're to speak of His holy office as priest, the one who has mediated the way between us and God through His own flesh. We're to speak of the bloody death of Jesus Christ on the cross and how that death was a propitiatory death. That is, it was a God-satisfying death, so that there is nothing that we can do to add to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We cannot fulfill it in any way. We're to speak of the fact that He actually died on behalf of sinners, and that He was actually buried, and then that He was raised by the glory of the Father. Why? So that we too might walk in newness of life, as Paul put it in Romans 6. We can testify that Christ was observed by many witnesses. He was seen by over 500 people. And then He ascended to the right hand of the Father as our great conquering King. And He continues to intercede for us. And one day, He will come back and culminate the work of creation, redemption, and being judge of the universe. Again, that's a synopsis. But we need to talk about what Christ did. We proclaim Him. Now, how are we to do this? Paul explains. If the church is to be known for proclaiming Christ, then how do we proclaim it to others? Well, look what he says. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Now, when Paul uses this term wisdom, he is saying it in distinction or distinguishing his comments from that of the people of his day who would revert to the philosophies, the common philosophies of the day. Paul was saying that he did not want to become encumbered by the philosophies of the day and let that be the content of what he said, but sneak in a little here and there about Jesus Christ. No, Paul said, here's our content. It is Jesus Christ. You want to know what I want to talk to you about? It is Jesus Christ. I don't have to deceive you and tell you I'm going to talk to you about something else, and then suddenly, aha, I'm going to talk to you about Christ. No, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Now, notice those terms, admonishing and teaching. The word admonish is a very strong word. It literally means to lay something on the mind or put something on the mind of someone in order to effect a change in them. It is a very strong, passionate kind of word. The word refers to putting the truths of the Word of God, those grand doctrines of Scripture, putting those upon the mind in order to bring about change. You see, though the man I quoted earlier said the emotions are the window to the soul, and so he wanted to affect people's emotions in order to get to their soul, I would disagree with him and say the mind is the doorway to the soul, and you want to proclaim truth and set it forth on the mind so that people begin to engage their God-given mind and their God-given resources upon the truth of God. We proclaim Him, Paul says. You're warning people of the consequences of turning away from truth. You're setting before them not something in mysterious language like that of the antagonist in Colossae, but instead, very plainly, you set forth the truth. Who is Jesus Christ? What has Jesus Christ come to do? Now, admonishing, we would say in our language, means that you don't beat around the bush. It's one of those words, whether you use it from the, whether you're admonishing from the pulpit or from the classroom setting or in a one-on-one situation in which you lay truth on the mind, and it may be in reference to a person's sinfulness, to man's sinfulness. And when that happens, you admonish that person by showing them that the very nature of sin has within it a consequence. Or it may be talking about personal salvation. And you set forth through admonition that the only way, not one of the ways, but the only way to God, the only way to forgiveness, the only way to eternal life is the way of the cross through Jesus Christ. Admonishing others is not a very popular thing in our day. I mean, because it means you're confronting someone, and it also means you are being dogmatic. And we're told in our day that we're not to confront, we're not to be dogmatic, kind of let everybody make up their own minds on things. Well, if it's talking about baseball, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. Or if it's talking about what's going to happen with weather trends, I'm not going to be confrontational with you about that or dogmatic about it. But when it comes to the truth of the Word of God, when it comes to an eternal soul that is literally hanging in the balance by the mercies of God, I think it's time to be confrontational and dogmatic. Now, by confrontational, don't misunderstand me. I do not mean being ugly or mean-spirited or harsh or necessarily in a one-on-one situation doing what your preacher does and raising his voice loudly. I don't necessarily mean that at all. You might be very quiet, but be just as confrontational and just as dogmatic about the truth concerning who Christ is and concerning what Jesus Christ has done. And you set that forth on the mind. That's what the church is to be about. Now again, that's not very popular in our day. I received a flyer addressed to the resident at my address, and the flyer said this. This is from a church. Join us for a new series called How to Succeed at the Speed of Life. This series will inspire and motivate you, but most of all, it will give you the tools you need to speed through your human race at a smart pace. That's not what our business is about as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we are to proclaim Him. He is our message. He is to be our passion. And by the way, I don't think we have to be ashamed nor sneaky about proclaiming Christ. We don't have to cover it up. I mean, do we have anything to hide? I mean, do we have any mysterious secrets? No. We proclaim Him. But notice the second term, and that is the term teaching. It's that common word. You see it in the Gospels. You see it in the Epistles. And it means the ongoing systematic instruction in the doctrines of the Christian faith. It was used by our Lord. It was used by and practiced by our Lord and by the disciples. And the ultimate phase of the Great Commission is teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Teaching gets down to where we are in life. And it sets forth the truth of God, the truth of His Word, in its context historically, grammatically, culturally, doctrinally. I think there's something systematic about teaching. I don't think it's just to be a hodgepodge, but we are to try to seek to cover what the truths of the Word of God covers, what the Word of God itself covers, and set that forth before people to instruct and to help us understand the promises of God and help us know the commands of God and help us know the ways of God and so forth. Several years ago, someone had been attending our church, and they stopped attending rather abruptly, and so I telephoned them. And the man was very honest, and I appreciated his candor. And this is what he said. He said, "It seems that the emphasis at Southwoods is on teaching in spiritual things. That's not what we're looking for." He couldn't have given us a grander compliment in encouragement at that point. But in my heart, I sank. I thought, well, what are you looking for then? We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. You see, when it boils down to the whole bottom line, what is the church to be about? It is about proclaiming Christ and bringing believers into spiritual maturity, those who have responded to that proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Richard Lewis simplifies it like this. He said, people cannot know Christ better without knowing the Scriptures better. It is only through an expository ministry that the Word of God can be fully known. And it is only through the Word of God that Christ can be fully known. There is no shortcut here for busy or lazy pastors, or impatient or undisciplined believers. Such Bible teaching and Bible study is the crying need of the church today. We proclaim Him. Now, why do we proclaim Him? Notice the second place, the goal of Christian ministry. He says in verse 28, at the latter part, this purpose clause, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, first look at the broad sweep. He keeps using this term, every man, every man, every man. Is he talking about the whole world? Well, that would have been quite a bite, wouldn't it? I think what Paul is emphasizing at this point is he is striking at the heart of what these false teachers are doing at Colossae. They were picking out one here and one there, and they were telling them, you can be initiated into the mysterious secrets of the universe, blah, 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 but it's you. And everybody else was feeling like they were second rate. And Paul said, no, we proclaim Him, we admonish every man, we teach every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And he's using man generically here. Everyone, we could say, complete in Christ. In other words, there is no elitism when it comes to Christians and what Paul was saying. The church was not to develop a hierarchy with a few in the know and all the others treated as outsiders. Instead, the truth of Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed to all so that all might grow into spiritual maturity. I think that's a great encouragement. For it declares to us that there is no such thing as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. We may differ in gift, and we may differ in function, and we may differ in God-given calling, God-given offices within the church. But when it comes to our status with Christ, there is equality. And I would say there is opportunity to mature in Christ. But notice, secondly, the narrow aim. It seems that Paul has something in mind. Notice that word, present. It could be used of presenting a sacrifice. But here Paul is saying, so that we may present. We who are the apostles, we who are the missionaries, we who have established these churches in this area of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, it could have been that Paul was thinking of the day that he would go home to be with the Lord and he would stand before the throne and he would be able to present those that had grown into spiritual maturity. Or it could have been that Paul was thinking of the reality that Jesus Christ was who shepherded the church and who was shepherding the church and interceding for the saints and watching what was going on. That at that very moment, he wanted to be conscious of presenting those believers complete, mature in Christ. I think both of those things could be borne out by that word. But in all likelihood, what he means by this word, to present, is that he's thinking ahead of that day that is still yet to come, when we all stand before the Lord, when we've all gathered around the throne in the eternal presence of the Lord, and there the apostle wanted to be able to present the church in her beauty and glory as those who are complete in Christ. Now, what did he mean, complete in Christ? Some of you may have a translation that says something about being perfect, or maybe your translation says something about being mature. Did it mean that there was some lacking on the part of the work of Christ and Paul was having to work hard because Christ didn't quite do the job? Absolutely not. He's already stated the total sufficiency of Christ. Instead, he's pointing to this ongoing work of sanctification, that what starts at the moment we are regenerated continues until we stand before the throne of God. Complete means full grown, becoming the whole man, as one writer put it, who lives in the power of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let's consider for a moment what this implies. I think it implies that the Christian life is meant to be lived to the fullest. That every day, whether we are a student or an employee or the boss, or whether we're a marriage partner or a parent or a child or a member of the community, whatever it may be, every day is to be lived in the fullest as a Christian, living your life in relationship to Jesus Christ, conscious that you belong to Him and conscious that all that He has done is affecting every part of your life. I think that's part of what it means to be complete in Christ, to grow up in Christ. Another thing, it implies that there's plenty of room to grow as a believer. We never run out of room to grow. The word complete could be translated as mature or to perfect, that is to be in the process of being perfected. Not that we are perfect in this life at all, but only when we stand before Christ and we see Him as He is. But instead, the implication carries the idea of spiritual maturity. The antonym of this is immaturity. And so, do you mature automatically? You just kind of go on automatic pilot, or do you get around Christians and mature by osmosis? Not any more so than a person in a social, emotional way would mature by osmosis. All of us know adults who've never grown up. They're still immature. And they've never been able quite to mature, even though they've been around mature people. And so what Paul is encouraging here is that Christians are to delight in the process of growth. And it does include struggles, and it does include failures and trials and tests and temptations. But it also includes obedience and joy and fellowship and knowledge and study as we discover more of what it means to know Jesus Christ. We grow as Christians. Look at the description of what he's saying. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Paul is not just speaking of what we might call the evangelistic work. That is included in this. He is speaking of the full gamut of what happens when a sinner comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. And he goes on in maturity. He is being sanctified. He is growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And there might be 101 different methods that we utilize to help us along the way. But the heart of it is this. There is admonition. There are things from the Word of God laid on the mind. And there is teaching. There is the instruction in the truths systematically of the Word of God to help us begin to grasp the details and the promises and the warnings and the riches from the Word of God. What he's saying is this. You will not grow into spiritual maturity apart from the admonition and the teaching of the Word of God. That's why it's so, so important for Christians to gather together as the Scripture teaches us to do, and sit under the teaching of the Word of God and be nurtured and be admonished and taught, instructed, as well as feeding upon the Word of God on our own. Another implication is we grow unto spiritual maturity as the norm of the Christian life. Spiritual growth, spiritual maturity is not to be an oddity. He that began a good work in you will complete it. The same root word that we see Paul using for complete in verse 28. He will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, why spiritual maturity? Why spiritual growth? Is the Lord just telling us to do these things so we'll have some spiritual busy work to do until we get to heaven? No. Spiritual maturity, growing in grace, prepares us for heaven. we're being readied by the experiences of this life, by what the Lord is doing in us now, by how He's growing us, by how He's testing us, by how we are responding to the truth of the Word and what we're learning. We are being prepared for the other side, for getting into to heaven, for being ready for heaven. I mean, some people are going to feel rather out of place, I'm afraid, because they're not growing. Now, I'm a little bit facetious on that. But you're being grown and nurtured and matured and shaped in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that when you step into heaven, you've already been experiencing some of it here on earth. You're ready. You're ready. Some of you have been on international trips, and you know, if you've not prepared a little bit, if you've not readied your mind and sometimes readied your body, then you will face some real shocks when you get into other cultures. What do you think the Lord's doing for us? But readying us, preparing us for the glorious shock, the glorious wonders of heaven. But notice the means. How do we accomplish this? We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We are to be proclaiming Christ. We are to be about this business. We are to be jointly proclaiming Christ. As a matter of fact, a little bit later on in chapter 3, Paul talks about the whole church admonishing and teaching. Every one of us are to be involved in this. All are to be involved in not only personally growing in Christ, but helping others to grow. So how do we do that? Well, have you ever wondered about the weight that Paul had on his shoulders? In 2 Corinthians 11, when he talked about all the external things that he faced, the shipwrecks and the beatings and stonings and so forth, he added this: apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. He thought about Galatia and he realized they were infected with Judaizing heretics. He thought of the church in Ephesus and he considered how they were surrounded by this immoral Diana cult. He thought of the church in Philippi and he knew they were under intense persecution. He thought of the church in Corinth and he saw how they were swallowed up with internal strife and trouble. The church at Thessalonica was being confused by false teaching on last times and end times. And here the church at Colossae, they were struggling with the antagonists who were trying to move them away from the supremacy and sufficiency in Christ. And we ask Paul, how in the world do you keep going? Look what he says, verse 29. For this reason, or for this purpose, also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Two things he says. One, physical exertion. The Greek, again, is very emphatic. This purpose, that is, this purpose of proclaiming Christ. For this purpose, here's what I do. I labor. Here's how I do it. I strive according to His power. The word labor means plenty of labor, lots and lots of labor. It means to work to the point of exhaustion, wearying yourself and working more. Some of you understand that in your own occupation. You've had those days where you work and you think, I can't do more, and yet you still do. That's the word Paul's using. That's how he's describing Christian ministry. And he said, I do this striving. We get our word agony from this Greek word agonizo, one of my favorite little words in the Greek. He said, I labor, I work hard, I have multiplied work, and I do it agonizingly. It is a strain. It is difficult. I use all of my physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual powers. And can we do less than that for the sake of Christ? But if we stop at this point, we're going to be very frustrated. Notice the spiritual energy. Paul said, yes, I work hard. There's no laziness in the work of ministry. I work hard. The believer is exerting all of these energies, he says, and I strive according to His power, which mightily works within me. There's a little play on words in the Greek, and you could translate it like this: striving according to His energy, which powerfully energizes
within me.
We understand that term. Energy. Something energizing. Something is working in me. Paul was saying, I'm not like Joe Blow down here with the cult group who's working hard to get the cult group going. I'm different. Yes, we may work equally hard, but there's a power and energy working within me that Joe Blow down the road doesn't know and have. And so he has to legalistically manipulate himself and others to do his stuff. But he said, there's a power at work. And notice what's happening. He's speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit at work. The power of the Holy Spirit is not given for us to sit back in our armchair with our feet propped up and lazily meandering through the Christian life. The power of the Holy Spirit is given in the midst of our work. It is in the middle of our labors. It is when we face the strain and we think, I can't go on, and we press on, and the energy comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is when we're dealing with someone and we're exhorting them and we're teaching them or we're counseling them, we're instructing them, and we think, I just can't do it anymore. And we do it. And the energy comes. What's happening? Are we supermen? Superwomen? It's the power of the Spirit of God accompanying the faithful labors of God's people as they look and labor in dependence upon the Lord. He energizes us to accomplish His purposes. I've just given you a picture of the church and how the church is to function. There are three things. We are to proclaim Christ in His person and work. We're to do the very best we can with what God has given us to clearly proclaim Christ to others. Secondly, we're to do that with an aim in mind, so that people might come to a saving knowledge of Christ and be brought into spiritual maturity. We're not beating our gums together in theological hype. We're seeking to see others brought into that wondrous relationship to Christ and that growth and maturity in Christ. And then third, we're to work as hard as we can for the sake of the kingdom of God. We're to use all of our energies, but we're to do so with a conscious dependence upon the power of the Spirit of God. May we be that kind of church by His grace and for His glory. Let us pray.